Welcome again to another edition of the IDS Hour. We are deep in our study of the doctrines of grace. We are laying out sort of a audio course, if you will, on the doctrines of grace, or TULIP, or 5 points of Calvinism, or whatever you choose to call them. Last week, in the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about various scriptures that others would use to not defend, but actually to take issue with the idea of limited atonement, which is our subject today. We've been talking about problem passages. Today we're going to go to 2 Peter 3:9. Why is 2 Peter 3:9 a problem passage?
Well, first, let's just read the verse and not pay attention to the context.
Oh, that's how I read all my scriptures.
Yeah, we don't want to get in the way of things. Okay, so if you just read the verse, 2 Peter 3:9, and I'm reading from the NIV, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And so this seems strange, especially here we are in the third of the 5 points of Calvinism, the limited atonement, where we've already discussed election, unconditional election, the U of TULIP, where God is only going to choose to save some. That's it. So now the question comes, how can we legitimately offer Jesus to all if he's clearly has no intention of saving all? And so then you come to this verse where it says God is, he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If you have a limited atonement, how do you justify he wants everyone to come to repentance? It sounds like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. So that's why this is a problem passage, and we need to walk it through and ask all the hard questions and see what's at stake. So the first thing is, let's deal with the context of 2 Peter 3, which, beginning at verse 3, he's going to be talking about the second coming. And Peter says in verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" Of course, that's the second coming. "Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Okay, so the context is there is this promise of the second coming. Jesus hasn't come yet, and so now people are saying, come on, where is this coming? And then Peter's response is, no, you deliberately forget the flood, that God is intervening and in control of history, and things are right on schedule. So then he makes this statement, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day, meaning God's sense of timing is not our sense of timing, but his timing, things are right on schedule. And of course, it would seem that one would only have to read the book of Revelation to understand, yes, all of life is choreographed to the strict time schedule. It's right on schedule. It doesn't appear to be, from our point of view, what it is. So with that in mind, he says, so the Lord is going to come back, just as he said he would. In light of that, it says he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So then you have to ask the question, okay, it does seem that he's talking about becoming a believer, evangelism. And here we have, what is it, in philosophical terms, they use the phrase Occam's razor, meaning we always go with the more obvious answer, mm-hmm. not try to make it more difficult than it has to be. And here it does seem, he's talking about, that God is giving people an opportunity to come to faith in Christ. That's why the second coming hasn't happened yet. Mm-hmm. So it's an opportunity to come to faith. So now, where are the problems with this? Well, first off, who is he talking to? Now, if you go back to the beginning of 2 Peter, everyone would understand that he's talking to believers as far as 2 Peter as a whole. Mm-hmm. Because you go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. So these are believers. Okay, now, so then the argument is, who is he talking to? And the answer is, well, if that's the context that continues through the entire letter of 2 Peter, then of course, who's he waiting to repent? Well, he's writing to believers. They have repented. So he can't be talking about them. Well, then there's people within the body who are not believers. Well, that could be true. We know there's always false professors or unbelievers. We know that. That's true. But then he's not writing to the believers. So you immediately have to sort of say, okay, I know that the original context of the letter is to believers, but he must be digressing a bit and now addressing something that's beyond the local context, that is the believers mm-hmm. whom he's writing to. Mm-hmm. Because they have already repented. Now, there is a point of view that's put forth by some commentators, I think some of a more of a dispensational point of view, that says that the kind of repentance he's talking about is not salvation, but believers who are caught in sin. Mm-hmm. And if they don't repent, they don't get rewards. The problem is, this whole idea, it seems, this phraseology, I'm not so sure it's ever used that way of believers in Scripture.
Well, no, because he says not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone right. to come. I mean, you're not going to perish if you're backslidden, to use a phrase we don't use, but I mean, that wouldn't be the case.
No, because even if we were using their argument of this elaborate system of rewards, mm-hmm. and we said, okay, if you're a slug of a believer and you die, you're still going to go to heaven, but you're going to live on Baltic Place mm-hmm. in heaven, in new heavens and new earth, Baltic Street, because you lived a crummy life. Mm-hmm. You're not going to perish.
Right.
You're just living in the slums of heaven. Right. Okay. But the language is perish, which the usage, normal, is obvious. People don't really dispute that. It's you go to hell. Mm-hmm. Okay, so if we, it seems rather obvious, at least to us, that he's talking about salvation. So this is he's talking to people who the offer is being made. This is the offer of the gospel being made to unbelievers to become believers. That's not too complicated. So then the question comes in verse 9, where he uses the phrase, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The word wanting that the NIV uses is the word will. It's not willing. Once again, no one disputes that. That's just the Greek word. Okay. Well, we have to decide what... We know that there's two usages of the concept, the will of God, in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. The sovereign will, God's predestined plan that includes everything, and that always happens, versus the moral will, which is what ought to happen. That is, if you and I were to ask the question, Lord, what do you want me to do in this particular situation? And the answer is, well, whatever Scripture says you ought to do. So Scripture is the revealed will of God. That is, how to live. So you have the sovereign will, it always happens. The moral will is what ought to happen, but does not always happen. We violate that. And we have these two concepts of that. And we've addressed this in the past, so we don't need to, at least at this segment of our study, go back over that. But we need to ask the question, which will are they referring to here? Mm-hmm. So let's just sort of theoretically, let's try on each will, version of the will of God, like you're trying on a new sport coat. Mm-hmm. So let's try on the sovereign will of God. Okay. So he is not willing that anyone perish, but everyone come to repentance. Well, then he'd be talking about, if it's the sovereign will, he's talking about those whom he's chosen to save. Because this would say that everyone whom he's predestined will come to faith. Well, we know that's true, but is that what this context is talking about? I don't think so.
No.
Now, what we do then, we do need to ask the question, are there other places in the Bible where God is inviting people to believe that he has no intention of saving? That's the question. Are there places where God is, in Scripture, inviting unbelievers to believe, but he has no intention of saving them? And I would say yes. First place, let's just do a little survey, just a couple passages. Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. This is an invitation to Israel to believe. What we would call a gospel presentation in an Old Covenant language. So he's talking to Israel in the context, nobody disputes that, and he says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread in your labor and what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. That's the new covenant. Okay, that's a gospel presentation. Now, the problem is that we also are aware of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah, as a prophet, is commissioned as a prophet, and he's told to go to the nation of Israel. But then they tell him, beginning in verse 8, what will happen when he goes to the nation of Israel to speak to them. So it says this in verse 8, Isaiah 6:8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell those people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. But I'm not going to allow that to happen. So, from one point of view, we see Isaiah 55, that God is calling on Israel to believe. On the other hand, we see from Isaiah 6, God's telling Isaiah the prophet that it is not God's plan to save Israelites. Except for a very small remnant, they're not going to believe. Okay, so now, but that doesn't change the legitimacy of the offer. Because I would say that 2 Peter 3:9 is talking about the moral will of God. It's saying that if you ask the question, if you're an unbeliever, and you ask the question, what does God want me to do about Jesus Christ? What is his will? The answer is repent and believe the gospel. Mm-hmm. That is his revealed will, the moral will of God. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, then the second question that gets asked is it necessarily God's plan to save the person we share the gospel with? No, but we don't know that. You and I don't know that. We share the gospel with everybody indiscriminately because we don't know whom God has chosen to save. Whom did Jesus die for? We don't know that. But we do know that if he didn't die for this person whom we are sharing our faith with, there's no way they're going to come to faith in Christ. On the other hand, if he did die for them and it's the appointed time for them to believe, then nothing will keep them from believing. So it would seem to me that this is a moral will argument. So that God, from a certain point of view, that is, you ask the question, what is God's will for me regarding believing in Jesus? And the answer is he wants you to believe. Now the problem is when we use the word want, we have to qualify it, that is, as it's used within the moral will of God. Because if we take it out of that context, then we say, oh, well, whatever God wants it to, he does, because he's sovereign, which is true, but that's not what they mean here.
Yeah, it seems to me, I mean, as I'm reading this, I'm trying to, because it does, it really, it's deep, it's much more complicated than it seems on its surface, because in the one sense, I would understand, yeah, God in his heart of hearts, as it were, doesn't want anyone to go to hell, you know, in terms of he created us, you know, in his image, all of that, so that's not his ultimate desire, and yet, not everyone will believe, but he's controlling them. See, yes. That's where it gets dicey. It's his sovereign will that determines who will believe.
Mm-hmm.
It's his moral will that says, I want all to believe.
Yes.
So you can make the statement that he does want everyone to come to repentance.
Right.
But it doesn't mean everyone will come to
repentance. Right, because those are two different questions. And that's where I think the rub is.
Oh, yeah.
Or maybe we will rephrase it a little bit. Does God require of men what he is not going to enable them to do? This was the problem that Charles Finney in the 1800s struggled with. Right. How can God hold men accountable for what they are unable to do? Right. My answer is he does it all the time.
Right.
So the fact that we saw this in Romans 9:19, that pivotal verse on God choosing who's going to become a believer, where it says, why does God still blame us? Mm-hmm. For who can resist his will?
Right.
That is, if you're not a believer, you're blamed for your unbelief. But you cannot become a believer if he doesn't choose you.
Right.
Both are true, sort of two different spheres. Mm-hmm. Both are true from their own point of view. And the same thing here in 2 Peter 3:9, if you're asking the question, it's sort of like 1 Thessalonians 4. It is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Okay, well, that's a pretty straightforward text. Nobody disputes it. So if you were to ask me, Jeff, what is God's will? What does God want me to do about immorality? Well, the Bible says it is God's will that you should avoid sexual immorality. You should be holy. Or, if let's say using 1 Thessalonians 5:18, what is God's will about giving thanks in tough times in life? It is God's will that you give thanks for every circumstance. Mm-hmm. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is what he wants you to do. Now, we know we don't always do that, but we know that's what he wants us to do. So we're using that's what he wants us to do in this limited understanding of will. And that's where I think people struggle unnecessarily, because they want to talk about the will of God only in terms of sovereignty. And the problem is the Bible doesn't just talk about it in terms of sovereignty. It talks about it in terms of responsibility. That is, Scripture reveals what God wants us to do, but we don't always do it,
right,
which is absolutely true. So if 2 Peter 3:9 is talking about what are we responsible to do, okay, well, it's not always going to happen, but we can talk to any unbeliever and tell them God wants you to be saved, to come to faith in Christ. That's true. Whether he's going to save you or not, that's another question.
Right, exactly.
That is based on the sovereign will of God. If Jesus actually died for you, I don't know that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there is another passage that is good to kind of look at. In Matthew chapter 23, this is where, in the midst of this woe passage, where Jesus is sort of declaring this judgment on the Pharisees mm-hmm. and teachers of the law, and in the midst of this, at the end of this long woe passage, pretty negative stuff, you get to verse 37, and this is a very famous little passage. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now, let's be honest, if we just read that verse in isolation from the rest of the New Testament, it would seem to say that salvation is all up to us.
Mm-hmm.
That here Jesus is desperately wanting you to come to faith, but you choose not to come to faith. But the point is that there is truth to this. That is, that the idea that there is this opportunity for Israel to come to faith. Of course there's there. The gospel's there in Sabbath day, sacrificial system, besides the time of Jesus when the gospel went out. Mm-hmm. So God is constantly calling on Israel to repent, to believe. But they were not willing. That is true. So if we're not a believer and we die, we are blamed for our unbelief. Mm-hmm. And that is, it's like in the court of heaven at the final judgment, predestination is inadmissible evidence. Because God is only going to be interested in you are responsible to believe. That's it. And if you don't believe, it's your fault. And that's why he blames us for unbelief. Mm-hmm. That's the Romans 9:19. For why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? We can't resist his sovereign will, but he does blame us for our unbelief.
And in light of what we read back in Isaiah a few minutes ago, that's hard teaching. I mean, yes. because he says he's going to, stop up their ears and keep them from seeing and hearing and understanding, lest they believe. So he's the active sort of cause of their unbelief in one sense.
Yes.
And yet he blames them.
Oh, and this is always the way it works. We've been through this a number of times, right, especially when we're dealing with the second point of TULIP, unconditional election, where right, we talk about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is that God has determined everything that comes mm-hmm. to pass, mm-hmm. and that includes even evil, in a way we don't understand mm-hmm. fully, and yet when the evil is done, those who do the evil, they and they alone are to be blamed. Yeah. So within God's predestination, we are responsible for what we do. And that's where people struggle with, mm-hmm. admittedly. But that's where I think, as you go back to 2 Peter 3:9, the context is the second coming is coming. It hasn't come in yet. Hasn't come yet because God's giving you a chance to believe, mm-hmm. to repent and believe. He's talking to unbelievers,
right,
and he wants you to come to faith. That is his will. Well, which will? Moral will.
Right.
Scripture. That is what he wants you to do. Or you think in terms of Acts 17, we're on in Athens, where the Apostle Paul's on Mars Hill, and he's speaking to the unbelieving Athenians. He says that that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That is the will of God. That is what God would have you to do. So in that sense, that's what he wants you to do. But he's not talking about it in a sovereign will sense, but a moral will sense. So that's what I think 2 Peter 3:9 is all about.
And it's interesting because when you take this to the marketplace, no pun intended with Paul in the marketplace there in Athens, but when you take this to the marketplace, you are going to get one of two responses. Either, this is a bunch of hokey, it doesn't make any sense, it's unfair, it's not right, it's unjust, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth, or he's going to open your ears to hear this.
Yes.
And you're going to cry out for mercy.
Yeah.
Because you're going to understand that this is what God wants for you, and it becomes what you want.
And as we go through this problem passage, we are immediately confronted with the fact that God in his being is not like
exactly.
us.
Exactly.
And this is a repeated problem that we have to get a grip on, that we cannot think of God as an extension of ourselves, just mm-hmm. like a super being. But he in his being is very different than we are. He can do things that we cannot do. And that is, he can determine all things and yet not be held responsible for the evil that is done mm-hmm. in the unfolding of his sovereign plan,
right,
which is exactly the way the Bible addresses it. Right. So this is especially, this is a very good problem passage to go to because it addresses so many issues. Mm-hmm. And yet I recognize, and let's be honest, that there is in our Calvinistic camp, of which we operate, as Calvinists with the big C, we are the New Covenant theology variety, but we are still Calvinists with the big C.
Mm-hmm.
You have these two different ways of taking 2 Peter 3:9.
Mm-hmm.
you have that God is saying that no, he is waiting, giving opportunity for the elect to come to faith. Well, that just, it seems forced in 2 Peter 3:9. So we would go to the more natural explanation that seems to naturally fit the context, that no, he does in some sense want everyone to come to faith.
Mm-hmm.
He's giving you time to come, and that's as simple as that. But we have precedent. That is, we have clearly already have other places in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, Israel, Isaiah 55,
mm-hmm.
Matthew 23, where we have this idea expressed that God is expressing in some sense a desire for people to believe that he has no intention of saving, meaning Israel. But whether it's Isaiah 55 or Matthew 23, in both of those contexts, he has no intention of saving Israel. At best, only a small remnant. So, in order to figure this out, 2 Peter 3:9, you do have to have a clear understanding of the two uses of the will of God in Scripture, sovereign will, moral will. And you do need to understand that God was constantly calling on Israel to believe, even though it was not his plan that they believe, and therefore very few did believe. So there's no other way around it. Is it difficult at times? Yes, but it does seem to be the biblical message.
And with that said, if you have questions about this hard teaching, as always, feel free to call us.
Yes. Area code 480-924-4290. You can email me, jeff.volker@ids.org, or you can Skype me. It's just Jeff Volker, with no space between. That is my Skype name, and you can contact me, and we can Skype each other. However you want to do that, I'm more than glad to talk to you. Also, I do have a cell phone number, and 480-313-8558. So, but we're easy to get hold of, but In-Depth Studies is a resource. So if we're helpful, if we would be helpful to you in any way, we're glad to do it and look forward to hearing from you.
Yeah, and we'll talk about more problem passages next week.